Well, Christ has risen.
He is risen.
Amen. So when they said that in the first century, it was something they never expected. And I wonder what difference does it make to us when we say that? Does the resurrection of Christ merely mean that one individual survived death and therefore there's hope for life after death? And if we put our trust in Christ, we can endure this present evil age because we have an insurance policy for paradise. Did you ever wonder if the resurrection of Christ had any transforming power in the present? Does the resurrection have any relevance regarding world powers and authorities, politics, presidential elections, the environment, history? Does it have anything to say about the future of creation and where the cosmos is going at the end of history? You know, unless you understand the future, you'll never be able to live fully in the present. In one of my favorite movies from a long time ago, I think it's almost 20 years, dates me, it's the Dead Poets Society. And it was set in 1959, when I was 8. And it tells the inspiring story of an English teacher, John Keating, played by Robin Williams, and the impact he made on teenage boys. And when he arrives at Weston Academy, it's a stodgy prep school. He's an emergency mid-year hire. His first act as professor of poetry is to take his class outside the classroom to a trophy case of Weston's proud history. And through the glass, these young boys stare at photographs. Students dressed in those same enforced haircuts and uniforms. With their own reflections kind of staring back at them in the glass, Keating asks the haunting question, where are they now? And his answer, feeding words, lads. These once vibrant youths are now reduced to the dust of the earth and our fertilizer, feeding worms. And with that end in view, he whispers that now popular Latin phrase, carpe diem, carpe diem, which means seize the day. If death shapes the future, wouldn't today be a good time to start living? With that image seared in their minds, Keating begins to unlock new passions inside these stiff young boys in order to teach them how to live. One by one, they step out of their comfort zones, stand on the teacher's desk, rip out Pritchard's rigorous rules of understanding poetry out of their textbooks, risking romance with a girl out of their league. They're joining the secret Dead Poets Society. These young men become all united in their search for life in the moment. Now, because they were forced to look wide-eyed into the future, where death has the final word, their outlook on the present was markedly changed. With bold acts of individualism, carpe diem became infused in all of them. Now, to even a greater degree, when the disciples encountered the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection, it turned their worldviews upside down, radically altered their lives. And there was something so revolutionary about this event, the apostles made it central to every other doctrine. It even altered their view of time as they changed their day of worship from the Sabbath, Saturday the seventh day, to Sunday, the eighth day, the first day of the week, as if the resurrection had inaugurated a whole new creation the world had been anticipating. And so this morning, I want to look at a few of Peter's reflections and the journey it took in his own soul to come to grips with what this means and what it was like to live in the power of the risen Christ for some 30 years. You know, like most Jews of his day, when Jesus came and made that announcement, the kingdom of God is at hand, it ignited centuries of prophetic dreams and hopes of how Israel's God was going to descend from heaven to earth and create a whole new world order in his reign, defeat Israel's enemies, vindicate his people, rebuild a new temple, restore the land. And then all the Gentiles would come pouring into a new Zion, meeting the Messiah and turn their swords into plowshares. And they'd go home and every man and woman would sit under their fig tree with none to make them afraid. And the wolf would lie down with the lamb. That's what they thought. And that announcement shook Peter to the core. So he forsook everything to follow Jesus. But then surprisingly, after half the ministry, Peter comes to the realization that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And yet once he made that confession, Jesus said, don't tell anybody. For Peter had come to grasp the first secret of the kingdom of God, that Jesus was king. But he had not a clue about the way the king would inaugurate that kingdom on earth. The second secret of the kingdom was that the king must die. And so Mark writes for us that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So when Peter first hears the word death and resurrection, he was stunned. I mean, there were 1,000 other false messiahs that had their music and they ended up on crosses with their false hope. They were dead. How can Israel's king inaugurate God's kingdom on earth by dying? Peter was so repulsed by the idea, he took Jesus aside and he got in his face. Jesus countered with a rebuke of his own, but it wasn't quite so private. He told Peter in front of the rest of the disciples that he was serving the purposes of Satan. And it was appropriate that disciples follow behind their master, not in front of them. So get behind me, Satan. Peter wanted the right thing. He wanted it the wrong way. When you want the right thing the wrong way, it's demonic. You want the kingdom of heaven to come to earth and you use politics, it's demonic. If you use coercion, it's demonic. And after that stunning rebuke, Jesus said, there's some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So Jesus is just like Professor Keating. He's going to take these kids out of the classroom into the laboratory. Enough talking about the future. You need to taste the future. So Jesus takes the blind disciples out of the lecture hall into the laboratory of experience. And on the slopes of Mount Hermon, he will be transfigured before them. Now, the scene is reminiscent of the events that followed the Exodus, the first liberator of Israel, who took God's people to Mount Sinai. And there he took 3 men, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and together with 70 elders, they ascended the mountain to meet with God. And upon their arrival, they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet, there appeared to be pavement as sapphire. And yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles and sons of Israel. And they beheld God and they ate and drank. And then Moses and Joshua went up the mountain itself, and a cloud enveloped it with the glory of God. It was so great that when Moses descended the mountain, his face was radiant. So that the sons of Israel were fearful of coming near him. Now we have the second and greater Moses. And on the slopes of Mount Hermon, isolated from the crowds, he takes Peter, James, and John, and he's suddenly transformed. not just his face, like Moses. His entire being is transformed with light and radiant beauty, so that even his clothes radiate light. And the event is so powerful, Mark kind of stumbles over his similes. He said, well, his clothes were as white as, well, as no launderer on earth can launder them. Now, what were the disciples seeing? Well, as Tom Wright explains, the glory which shone from Jesus' face on the mountain is the glory of a human being, made in the image of God, now totally open to God, totally possessed by God, totally on fire with God. Seeing this human being, we are seeing God. God in a mirror. God through the looking glass. God present as in the burning bush, but now in the shining face and even clothes of a man amongst men. See, this is the glory of the Son of Man. It was the glory for which Jesus was destined as our representative, man in heaven. That's the same glory we are all destined for. They saw the beauty of the future. Now, what's amazing is even though Peter saw this and he experienced it, he saw the glorious king and the new dimension of the kingdom to come, he still had no capacity to internalize that vision, the vision of the future, into his everyday life. And so at the climactic moment when Jesus is betrayed in the garden, Peter fails miserably, and he attempts to combat evil with a sword, and he cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. So Peter again is serving the purposes of Satan. Once again, Jesus has to restore the damage that Peter has done. I wonder how many lopped off ears the Lord has to do in our wake and heal them as we live our lives. Tells Peter, put the sword away. I need to drink the cup. Now, how many of us can identify with that? Maybe you're here and you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And maybe you believe that just means you're going to go to heaven when you die. But you don't have any capacity to integrate heaven into your everyday lives. It doesn't affect your kids. It doesn't affect work. It doesn't affect school systems. And you just try and survive on your own. Well, what is it that finally changed Peter? What ended his blindness? I'll tell you in a word. It was his absolute, abject, consummate failure at attempting to bring God's rule to earth on his own. On the one hand, with his impulsive violence, all he could manage was a servant's bloodied ear. And then at the trial where he told Jesus he would die for him, where courage is called for to give a witness, he caved to cowardly silence and denial. He can't even speak one word of truth before a servant girl. And did you know those two servants were related? Malchus and the servant girl. And look at Peter's impact on those two servants. And left alone with his damaging initiative and paralyzing fear, when Jesus looked at him, when he denied him, it says he wept bitterly. Peter's finally broken, doesn't have an ounce of confidence in his own human initiative, politics, violence, coercion, or anything else to get God's rule from heaven to earth. And so for the first time in his life, he's open to another way. Do you know when we're open to integrating the resurrection in our lives? It's when you're finally at the place in your life when your dreams die. See, the resurrection only works in a graveyard. It's when your dreams die. It's when you face in your own strength a divorce, or the child dies, or your husband dies, or you're unemployed, or you're brought face to face with the damage you've created in trying to be a Christian, and you can't do it. Now, some 30 years later, Peter gives us a completely different picture.
And he gives a testimony of what the resurrection has done in our lives. It's the passage that John read. And now he's filled with praise for this new birth, a new living hope. He sees a future that is secure, can't fade away. The stock market, politics don't affect the future. You know, except for the Sadducees, most Jews believed in a resurrection of the dead, followed by a judgment of their deeds at the end of the present age. This is the normative Jewish view of history. And at that time, the shape of one's future is totally based on your choices in the present. The righteous would reign with God in the age to come, while the wicked will be condemned. You just hope that the balance of the scale is a little more on the good than the evil. But I think if we're honest, we don't like living like that. It creates apprehension about the future. I mean, how many of you had the experience of wronging someone and you created damage in their lives? You may have even had good intentions. And it created a division in the relationship, and it's your fault. And then you have visions of this person coming on the horizon, and you have to face them. I've had to face that in my own life, and I'm telling you, it's paralyzing. And then you multiply that and think, well, what's it like to go to the end of my history and have to face a holy God who's going to put all my deeds out there in public view, and not just the ones I did publicly, the private deeds when no one was watching. And not only that, the motives of my deeds. So the things I even thought were good were tainted with self-motivation. That turns apprehension into dread. But you know what the good news of the gospel is? You don't have to live that way. What we learn in the gospel and what surprised the disciples is that the judgment that was supposed to happen at the end of history has happened to Jesus in the middle of history. Christ became a curse for us. And the resurrection is God's proclamation to the world that the payment was paid in full. So there's absolutely no penance to perform, no condemnation to carry, and no shame to shake off. We're clean. And now the future has invaded the present and pulled off a brilliant coup d'etat over the prevailing powers of the world forces of darkness. And evil no longer has power over you. As Jesus has permanently secured a way to this new world who wanted to enter in. And so what the Holy Spirit does, it takes the life of the age to come, which we call eternal life, but doesn't mean you live forever. That's boring. It's the life of the age to come, where the wolf lies down with the lamb, where everybody's coming to the city, listening to the Messiah, using their spiritual gifts. It gives you the life of the future in this nutty body now. And as we use our spiritual gifts, motivated by the Holy Spirit, there's this little colony of life. And as the world watches, they go, oh, the future's come. The future's there. And there's the future. We're the people of the future. Now, you know who this is really good news for? Teenagers. You know why? Most of your parents want you to be perfect, to get into the school of your choice. And there's so much pressure on you to be perfect, not just good, perfect. In this valley, it's perfect, and you're never good enough. And so it's not just grades. You got to do all the academics. You have SAT, you have coaches to do everything. And you're making that one moment for that doorway to the future, which your parents tell you is the college of your choice. It's an absolute lie. There is more depression and pain among teenagers today because their parents are doing everything for them and they don't believe that their future is secure. They even act in faith for their kids. So the child doesn't have any time to enjoy the present, no time to enjoy relationships, no time to relax, and by goodness, no time to fail. You don't have to go to college. Your future's secure. You don't have to make those scores. Life's a gift. Come in, that child said. out of the mouth of babes. Okay, before the parents shoot me, I better get off the pulpit here. You know what Paul says, how he faces the future with this new attitude? Next slide. He says, this is so great, I don't even think about what I did in the past. I just forget it. I forget it and I just press forward to my new future, which is secure, it's complete, it's free. So the resurrection of Jesus was a foretaste and a guarantee of a future beaming with life. So disciples went everywhere with the glorious announcement, the kingdom of God is at hand, our God reigns. So instead of the dead poet's rallying cry of carpe diem, where death shapes the future, you can imagine the disciples saying, carpe futura, seize the future, it's a gift. That's a radical transformation, the way you live. Now, the second transformation took place in Peter's thinking was his attitude towards suffering. He finally accepts it as the doorway to the future. So he writes, in all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So though Christ has secured our future in a new creation, the only way you have access to that life is that doorway. And the doorway is faith. And faith is the utter ability to absolutely, 100% let go of manipulation, idolatry, human initiative, and to trust fully our Lord. The Hebrew word for trust is a little graphic. It's the Hebrew word batak. It's used of a nursing infant. You ever watch them in the mother's breast? I've never done this, but they're at the mother's breast. And the baby is limp. Gives the mother its full weight and contentment because it knows all of life's coming from the mother. And David says, you taught me to batak at my mother's breast. That's what children do. And as adults, we learn to only do it partly and manipulate. And our self-dependence and our pride and our idolatry are very resistant to death. So that without divine initiative, our faith would remain weak and feeble. So what does God do to get us to open that door? The answer, suffering, pain. Amen. If you want prosperity gospel, don't come here. It ain't here. You want the pain gospel? It's here. It is the grace of God. He loves you. He loves you enough to make you suffer. I never can do that for my kids. God's a better parent. Our faith is like precious metal. And you heat that gold under a fire and all the impurities come to the surface and anything else that doesn't last, and it purifies your faith and makes it pure. And Paul says, he says, you know, this was the law of the apostles. If you want to know how this works, you look at the lives of your leaders. Next slide. Paul says, do you think we lived in prosperity gospel? Did we leave the church deals in limousines after the evangelistic crusades? Who are we? I think he says God put us on stage to be the scum of the universe before angels. We're hungry. We don't have nice ties to wear. We don't have it easy. But we teach you how to have faith when you have nothing in this world. Now, suffering isn't just our individual lot to bring heaven to earth. It is the entire lot of the cosmos that has been subjected to futility and groaning that is intimately tied with our redemption. And Paul describes the process as birth pangs, that well-known Jewish metaphor for the emergence of God's new age on earth. So when politicians get up there, they say, hey, we haven't had change for a long time. It's about change. You just smile and they think they're going to give us an ideal world free of conflict and suffering. And Paul says, are you kidding me? He says in Romans, the creation subject to frustration and hope that it's going to be liberated. But it's suffering the groaning and pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And this cataclysmic contractions of creation also impacts the history of nations and international politics. And the prophets wrote that what God did to Egypt to birth his people, you think that was an easy event? Believe in Yahweh and you're saved and you go to heaven. He says, no, all these 10 plagues came upon Egypt, bringing to the forefront the idols of which Egypt stood. And in the process of smashing those 10 idols, God's people were birthed at the expense of the Egyptian economy and worldview. And now God is doing that in every nation, bringing down idols through cataclysms, earthquakes, rumors of wars, famine, to tsunamis. What's left in all the wake of that? No one trusts idols anymore. And the good news of the gospel breaks in, leading people to Christ. So as Christians, we don't fear. We're like the Jews in Egypt when we see the birth pangs coming. God is breaking in, liberating people everywhere. It's just no fun when it happens at work. But when those cataclysms happen at work, the Spirit of God is moving. And you need to preach Christ. And see the kingdom come. And so now with a living hope and a secure future and a proper framework to comprehend our personal and global history, Peter concludes testifying what he really values, what really excites him after 30 years of being a pastor. What's been the most beautiful thing? As I read this, I never identify with the old guys. Then I realized I'm an old guy. I've been a pastor over 30 years, and I was wondering, can I say this? Though you don't see in him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy for you receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You ever wonder, how do you love somebody you don't see? Oh, you don't see him? You love him. I'll tell you. After the resurrection, the last moment that Peter has with Jesus, he's out fishing because he feels his future is not secure in the resurrection. He's going to go make his living again. And Jesus is on the shore and calls them together. And Peter is still again clothed in his shame, fell off the wagon again, so to speak, looking at Jesus. And Jesus says, do you love me more than these fish? He's taken aback and he says, okay, if you love me, I want you to do two things. Feed my sheep and tend my lambs. And after 30 years of being an itinerant pastor, Peter says the most greatest joy in his life that transcended all the suffering was seeing the face of Christ in the little children of the next generation. So that Peter, when he once said to him, you know, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, okay, no one has left father and mother and houses for my sake and the gospel's sake who shall not receive 100 times as much in this life, houses, fathers, mothers, husbands, along with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life. And I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, God hasn't asked much of me, is it? Pastor, I've been through some suffering, but not very much. A little rejection of families, and we did lose two children. But I have to say, This is my text. And there's no greater joy I've had than everything I lost, which wasn't much, he gave me 100 back. And the joy, the capacity for that was increased through the suffering. So sorrow increases your capacity for joy. And so the mark of the age of the believer is indescribable joy as we go through the suffering. And this is why the apostles, all of them who fled Christ at the cross, were able to die martyr's death. They were able to play that card. Not because they knew their future was just secure, they're going to go to heaven. It's because they'd experienced the presence of Christ in everything. And they knew that if they're going to get flogged, he's going to be there in greater measure. Not just when he gets to the other side. Heaven comes to earth. May God bless all of you. The power of the Holy Spirit to seize the future. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom belongs the glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ is risen.